Not long ago, I heard someone on the radio talk about a book that had been written this year. And he was encouraging people to buy it. It was not written by one whom we think of necessarily as a biblical scholar. It wasn't by a pastor or a seminary professor or missionary or chaplain. It was written by someone who has a great love for the Bible and has studied the Bible a great deal. And we were being encouraged to purchase this book and to read it. But the thing that really caught my ear about this particular announcement was that he was saying in a rather incredulous way that this book was written to point out, because the author had found this, in the Old Testament it talks about the coming of Jesus. Now you can imagine the sarcasm that went through my mind as I thought about the incredulity of one who was making this announcement. But in fact, when I called my brother and told him about it, he just broke out in a hearty laugh. Of course we have it in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, that Jesus was to come into the world and the work that he was to do. And this was not merely to be about the coming of Jesus as a baby, his birth, but it was rather his coming into the world and the work that he would be doing. As I thought on that, and thought about what to be preaching here today, as we have just finished our series on the book of Daniel, and many people are thinking particularly of the birth of Christ at this time, that we might go back and look at the Old Testament and see what it has to say about Jesus coming into the world. And then I thought, well, no, that's too big of a task. Let's confine it to the Psalter. And then I decided, no, let's really look at one psalm in particular. And it is that psalm that we have just sung from in our Psalters, and that's Psalm 40. He is described for us in the Old Testament. His coming into the world was made necessary by our sinfulness. But he came to be our righteousness. Psalm 40. Let's look at this psalm together as we read it before the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. No one can recount them, to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their shame, at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O God, do not delay. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word and teach us from it as we consider it together this morning. Perhaps I should mention just a little bit about some of my perspective on the Psalms that we find here in the Scriptures. I believe that all 150 are Psalms of Christ. That is, that they have been spoken by Christ. Now, Andrew Bonner, in his introduction to his commentary on the Book of Psalms, which is entitled Messiah and His Church in the Psalms, he mentions in that introduction, or he quotes from a Bishop Horsley, who says that David really didn't understand, I'm paraphrasing obviously, David didn't really know of what he spoke very often in the Psalms. And Andrew Bonner agrees with him there, but he goes on to say, there were often things in David's life that would trigger perhaps something that would enable him to write that particular psalm, and yet it would be dealing with Christ. So in looking at Psalm 40 and reading some of the commentaries, they would say, well, one of the questions that has been raised is this whole psalm about Christ, or is the whole psalm messianic? After all, the writer of Hebrews uses three verses of it as being messianic. And I believe they miss the point when they don't recognize what has been written, what David said back in 2 Samuel 23. When he said there that the Spirit of God spoke by me, his words were on my lips. And when you look at what the way that the disciples dealt with the Psalms, they would talk about something that happened in the life of Jesus, and they would immediately go back and say, oh yeah, it was written of him. And they would recite one of the Psalms that might not look otherwise as being a messianic psalm. And so that's a bit of the perspective that I have on the Psalms, which I realize is not terrifically common these days. But I think it was common among many of the older generations. Certainly not all in older generations held to that. And perhaps you have to go back a lot farther than just to the reformers and so forth to see that. But even through that period, you find this same perspective being given to the Psalms. Well, when we come to the Psalms and want to look at what the Psalms have to say about the birth of Christ, we really don't find very much. And you might wonder, well, why even look at a psalm then to deal with the coming of Christ into the world? The point is, though, that the birth of Jesus Christ is relatively, and put a lot of weight on that word relatively, is relatively unimportant in the Scriptures. Yes, it was important for him to come into the world. It was important for him to be born. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that informs us of his birth. Matthew gives us a little bit around his birth, but he doesn't give us his birth. He says, okay, here's the dream that Joseph had, so that he went ahead to Mary. But then it jumps to the wise men. And the wise men may have been coming a couple years later, because Herod decides that he needs to kill the babies that are 2 years old and under to be sure he gets Jesus, because he has inquired of the wise men, when they began to see his star in the east. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. John jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. The birth of Jesus Christ is not where the scriptures put the emphasis. But when you look in the gospel accounts, where do you find the emphasis? You find that in 1 week, that most of the activity and the volume of the gospels lies. In that week where Jesus came down in his triumphal entry and ministered in various ways through the day, went out to Bethany or to some other place to spend the night and would come back and would teach in the temple, and then he was arrested and was crucified and rose again from the dead. That's the important aspect as far as the scriptures are concerned. The Psalms only give indirect references to his birth. And yet there are many quotations, aren't there, from the time of the cross. Events surrounding the cross. Things that Jesus actually said. We find many of those things in the Psalms. There is reference there to his resurrection, as the apostles, remember, point to Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to suffer decay. And they use that as proof that Jesus rose from the dead. They said, it can't be David. We still have his tomb here. Look over there. See the tomb? That's where David's bones are. This is Messiah. Psalm 47 reminds us of the ascension of Jesus Christ. God is ascended with a shout. But what we read here in Psalm 40 and what we sing about Jesus Christ is this. In verse 7, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And even if you don't think that the whole Psalter is the word of Christ, nevertheless, the writer of Hebrews says that this is definitely said of Christ. Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And you can understand what one of the next difficulties is for commentators. Okay, what's the book? What's the book in which this is written? Where is it said that this would take place? Well, we can look through the whole Old Testament and think about that, but of course the Old Testament's still being written at the time we have this psalm being written. One of those places, probably the one that we should consider the very first one, is our memory verse for this month. Genesis 3:15. You see it printed there in the bulletin. Can we say it together? Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and yours. He will bruise your head, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. There's the first announcement of the coming of the Savior. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I tend to think there's a different book, though, that he's referring to. And it's not a book that is in any library today. But I tend to think it's most likely a book that was written before creation. That this was determined before creation, that Jesus Christ would come into the world to save sinners. That's where this took place. After all, he is the liturgist of history. He is the one who has written all of history for his glory. So the birth of Jesus Christ is important because he came into the world as was announced concerning him. But the more important aspect of his life is his ministry, his death and resurrection, and his ascension, so that he is in heaven now, seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, and that he will come again. These are things that we need to focus on much more than on his death, his birth. But of course, the birth is a lot more emotionally pleasant to our society. Perhaps it's because of our greed for gifts. Perhaps it's because of the authority we have over babies. And we don't want to really worship him as the king. But he did come. And he came in obedience to his Father. Did you come? Were you born in obedience? Were you being obedient to anybody by coming? Not willingly, certainly were you. His birth is extremely different from ours, because he existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb. I guess that's a conflation of conceived and womb there. He existed before the world began. So his coming into the world as a baby was something that he consented to in order to be obedient to his heavenly Father. In Psalm 51, we find the statement that, "Behold, in evil I was formed, conceived, and born is in sin." And we can certainly see how that fits David's life. But it's also a reminder of the fact that Jesus took the likeness of sinful flesh to himself. He took upon himself our weakness when he brought humanity into union with his divinity, so that he would be both God and man. He took the likeness of sinful flesh to himself so that he could endure what we endure, and yet be obedient so that he could give us his righteousness and bear the wrath of the Father in our place. Psalm 113 is a psalm that reminds us that he was born of a woman, bringing us again to the reality of his humanity. He the childless woman takes and a joyful mother makes. And we can think of many other women in Scripture for whom that is applicable. We can even begin with Eve, that through her comes the godly line. We think of Elizabeth, or first of all of Sarah, as that one who was without a child and was past the age of childbearing, and yet God enabled her to conceive. And through that conception, then the Christ would come. And it happened to her daughter-in-law as well, as she was barren for quite some time, and her husband Isaac prayed for her, and God gave her those twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob being the one through whom Messiah would come. Rachel was one who was barren for a while. And she, in an ungodly way, said, "Give me children or I die," saying that to her husband. Now, it was not through her that the Messiah came, but nevertheless, she was one who was childless, and she longed, as women did in that day and age at least, long to be the mother of the Messiah, long to have that one descendant who would come from them. So even though she is not the one through whom the Christ came, but that came through Judah, the fourth son of Leah, yet that same statement fits her as well. And what about Rahab, the harlot? She did not have legitimate children, really, until she became a descendant of David by marriage. We come to Elizabeth. Elizabeth being the mother of John the Baptist. Again, she was past the age of childbearing, and yet God gave her a son. And then there was one who was barren because she had no husband, Mary. He, the childless woman, takes, and a joyful mother makes. And so he was made under the law. He was born of a woman in order that he might take upon himself our weakness and be made our Savior. And in all of this, he came under the law. He became subject to the law of God, so that it was necessary for him to obey the law and to obey it fully, not to fail in one point even, in order that he might take upon himself our sins and the punishment that we deserve. But let's look at a little more that is here in this passage. Particularly in verses 6, 7, and 8, he talks about how he desires to do the will of God, but also he came as one who would end the ritual sacrifices. In verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Now we've been talking about that in our study of the book of Daniel. Because in the study of the book of Daniel, it's been looking forward to the time of the fall of Jerusalem and how there would be the end of the sacrifice. No longer would they offer sacrifices as they had done since the time that Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices. No longer would there be animals killed in order to deal with the sins of the people, sacrifices that really couldn't deal with those sins, but could only point to Jesus Christ, the one who would take upon himself the iniquity of us all. He would make the sacrifices obsolete. He would take them away. But he would make them obsolete by a sacrifice that would actually be effective, in contrast to all the sacrifices that had been offered over the years, however many millennia there were up to that time. He would offer the sacrifice that would be effective, and it was shown when he offered himself and died on the cross, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening up the way so that we could come to the Father. There was nothing that stood in the way because our sin was taken away, as long as we would be looked upon through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He says, I have proclaimed righteousness. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. You understand the importance of those words? It has often been said by theologians that God has granted to us, and we can only come to the Father through an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is not original with us. It's not a righteousness that we have in and of ourselves, but it's a righteousness that is given to us, a righteousness that is counted as ours in the place of the filthy rags that we present to God. He came proclaiming righteousness. And it was his righteousness then that made these other sacrifices obsolete. He did away with them. But he came doing that as a servant who is obedient to his Father. Do you remember the picture that is given to us here? I think we talked about it when we dealt with the book of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews translates or gives a little different twist to it. Here in, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. The word that is used there indicates that what he's dealing with is the situation of a servant, one who has sold himself perhaps to someone else, another Israelite. And the year, end of the 7 years comes when he's able to go free. But he says, no, I want to remain your servant. And you remember the ritual that they were to go through when he did that? He was to take that servant over to the door, put his earlobe here, and pierce his ear to indicate that he would be his servant forever. He was not going to leave him. Here is Jesus Christ, who is the one who has his ear pierced as the servant of our Heavenly Father to do his will. That's how thoroughly he gave himself to do the will of our Father. Now, the writer of Hebrews takes this term and changes it around. So instead of saying anything about an ear being pierced, he says, you have given him a body. And it was his body that was pierced, wasn't it? His body was given for us. He came in the flesh in order that he might show obedience to his Father and prepare for us the righteousness which we must have for everlasting life. Well, the coming of Christ is a watershed issue for your life and for all of history. I say it's a watershed issue because as we look at the end of this psalm, we find two ways set before us. I want you to notice that the word seek occurs twice in the last five verses. And it's a different kind of seeking that is done in these two situations. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. Whereas in verse 16, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. The first seekers are ones that we can say receive shock and awe in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Look at the description that is given to them, the verbs that are used concerning them. Be put to shame and confusion, be turned back in disgrace, be appalled at their own shame. That's shock and awe. And Herod sensed that shock and awe when the wise men came and said, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? He was terrified. And really, everyone should be terrified who does not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and recognize him as to be the king. It's been true all through history. It was true of King Saul. He was terrified by God because he wanted the blessing of the people. He wasn't satisfied with having the kingdom taken away from him. We've already noted that it was true of Herod. It was also true of the Jews of that day who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were always looking for some way to get rid of this Jesus. They were hunting him down. In one occasion, we have the Jews saying, in getting the message out, "If you happen to find Jesus, you need to tell us where he is so that we can arrest him." Herod was already hunting him when he went to kill those baby boys in the surrounding area of Bethlehem. Saul of Tarsus was hunting him down. You remember when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, what Jesus said to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you hunting me down?" And Saul was knocked to the ground and was blinded and was led into the city. And there in that situation, the shock and awe resulted in conversion. But this shock and awe is also for those who hunt Jesus down peacefully. And there are many who are doing that these days. We may think of various groups of terrorists who are the real problem in our society. But even worse are those who proclaim peace and harmony outside of Jesus Christ, without Jesus Christ, as if there can be any other kind of peace and harmony, because they are making people comfortable on their way to eternal destruction. Why this shock and awe? Well, it's because of God's glory. He is to be glorified, whether it's by the conversion of these people who are hunting him down, as in the case of Saul of Tarsus, who was converted, or by the justice that is brought in the destruction of the wicked, as in the case of many others. On the other hand, there's the other seekers. There's joy for all who seek the exaltation of the Lord in all the earth. To love the Lord is to love His salvation, to rejoice in Him, to rejoice in His goodness and all that He has done for us. To partake of it by faith in submission to Him. And if you have not come yet in that submission to Jesus Christ, we yearn for you to do that. God says, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Take the opportunity to call on His name, to come into submission to Jesus Christ, in order that you might receive His blessing, His favor. And instead of being a recipient of that shock and awe, that you would come to be a recipient of His love, of His mercy, of His grace. But then as you come to do that, as you come to receive His mercy and grace, It should compel you to magnify His name. "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, 'The Lord be exalted.'" As you know the help that He has given you in the past, as you know the eternal glory that He has written about in His Word, does it not lead you to call upon Him? Does it not lead you to rejoice in Him? To magnify His name? What are you seeking? Because you're seeking one of these two ways. Either you're seeking to hunt him down. Maybe you're not doing it so actively as others, as Saul of Tarsus did it. But if you're not submitting to him, then you're guiding people away from him. You are hunting him down to destroy him. Or are you coming to see him exalted? He came into the world to save sinners by his righteousness. And it's as he has given you his righteousness that you have everlasting life, that you have joy, that you're able to magnify the name of God. And so his coming is declared in all of scriptures, the Old Testament as well as the New. And it's something that was set before us before the world was created. Love him. Love his salvation. Rejoice in his righteousness and delight in his glory.